Welcome back. I'm Logan, your host for the Daily Bible Reading Podcast, where we are journeying through the Bible chronologically, taking it one day at a time.
Today is the final episode of our three-part walk through our reading for day number 257. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 6 today, and it's possibly one of the most well-known stories in all of the Bible, Daniel and the Lion's Den. And it's hard when you have a story like this that's been told so many times, but we're going to try to investigate this story with some fresh eyes. To that end, let's pray for wisdom and guidance before we read today. Father God, we thank you for the breath in our lungs. We thank you for a new day. And God, as we prepare to open your word and read this familiar text, we ask that you would give us fresh eyes. We pray that you would spiritually open our hearts to see truth in your word. We ask that you would transform us through your Holy Spirit and deepen our love for Jesus. We confess that we are broken and fallen people, and God, we need your grace. Not just for our salvation, but for our everyday life. God, we look ahead to the eternal life that we have in Christ, and we express our desire to give ourselves over to that life, beginning here and now. God, we ask that you would give us the strength to bring you glory, whether it be by life or by death. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's take a look at this familiar story in Daniel chapter 6. I'm ready if you are. Let's go. Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction, that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king, and said to the king, "Know, king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad, and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. All right, I guess it's confession time. I tend to have a bit of a paranoid personality. I'm not sure why, but I'm always skeptical, and I tend to think that people are out to get me. But in chapter 6, we can see that Daniel's mindset is pretty much the exact opposite of paranoia. In his world, there really were people conspiring against him. There were dangers on all sides, yet he exhibited a peace that is truly remarkable to me. It's not as though he failed to understand the things that were happening around him. He knew that he lived in an exceedingly dangerous world, a world filled with lions. But at the same time, Daniel had a proper understanding of who was truly in control. He knew that his God was sovereign over even the most fearsome dangers that roam this world. And as a result, he was able to experience a profound peace in the midst of his trials and tribulations. If we want to have peace like the peace that Daniel possessed, and to trust that everything will work out for good in the end, in the midst of adversities and disappointments, then I think we need to learn the lessons that this chapter of God's Word has for us. The first point that I see is that we need to observe in this chapter that Daniel learned how to live as a pilgrim. From the outset of his career in Babylon, Daniel defined being in the culture, but not of the culture. He didn't withdraw from Babylonian culture as far as he could in order to avoid being stained by it. On the contrary, Daniel served the empire so well that he continued to get promoted. When King Darius decided to diversify authority in his new kingdom by appointing 3 administrators over the 120 satraps or provincial rulers of his kingdom, Daniel was one of these 3. But even while Daniel served the Babylonian and Persian empires well, he wasn't shaped by their values. Daniel's life was so completely free from corruption and negligence that his enemies couldn't even find anything to use against him. They went digging for dirt, and they found nothing. How many of us have lives that could bear that kind of scrutiny? If we were the ones under the microscope, would these private investigators come back with empty hands and say, "Well, sorry, you might as well stop digging for dirt on this person. His life is utterly above reproach." Now, they recognized that they would never find fault with him unless it was in regard to the law of his God. And that's an incredible testimony from the enemies of Daniel and of his God. He embodied the words of Jesus: "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." However, Daniel's faithfulness to God made him a huge target for powerful enemies who wanted to bring him down. I'm sure that they were jealous of his success, and they were probably upset that he was making them look bad by comparison. This is nothing new. It's just like Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus will be persecuted." In other words, we should expect persecution as a routine fact of life. Around the world, this is nothing that the global church needs to be reminded of. But we, here in the West, have gotten soft with our Christian heritage. However, persecution is still here. It may come in the form of mockery and isolation at school, or conflict and trouble at work. Maybe simply being regarded as peculiar and strange people. But one way or another, we should expect to suffer abuse for the sake of Christ. Pilgrims like Daniel remember these things, because pilgrims understand that this world is not our home, and that we shouldn't therefore be surprised if our welcome here is less than warm. The second thing that we need to see in this chapter is that Daniel had learned how to be persistent in prayer. Daniel's enemies knew that in order to bring a charge against him, they would have to engineer some kind of clash between the law of his God and the law of the state. They knew that if Daniel had to choose between obedience to his God and obedience to the Persian authorities, then loyalty to his God would come first. And once again, this observation should be a challenge and a conviction to us. Daniel's enemies were totally confident that Daniel would rather die than disobey his God. They knew that he would sooner go to the lions than to give up his practice of daily prayer. Would your friends and acquaintances, never mind your enemies, say that about you with equal confidence? Daniel's enemies suggested this decree to the king, and this edict would have functioned in a similar way to Nebuchadnezzar's enormous golden statue, which required unwavering obedience a few chapters back. Now, there are a number of different ways in which Daniel could have responded to this edict. You or I might have rushed in before the king to protest the unfairness of this new law, or maybe gone home in tears to complain to our friends about it. But when Daniel heard about the new law, he simply continued to do exactly what he had always done. He prayed at his window towards Jerusalem 3 times a day. Now, there was no biblical command that required Daniel to seek God in this way, but he had made a habit of doing it. As a result, what is remarkable in his behavior is not so much that the crisis drove him to his knees, but rather that it didn't break his regular routine of going to his knees. He didn't hide himself away in an inner room to pray in the hopes of remaining undiscovered. When prayer becomes fashionable, then praying in secret may be a good thing. But when prayer is forbidden, then to pray in private becomes an act of cowardice. It would mean pretending that we are complying with a decree that seeks to write God out of our lives. And this was simply something that Daniel wasn't willing to do. Also notice what Daniel is praying about. He's not complaining and asking God for deliverance from this unjust edict. Instead, he gives thanks, just like normal. As he faced imminent death, knowing that his enemies would certainly see him, that they would certainly use his prayers against him, Daniel was on his knees, giving thanks to God. Here's a good test of the depth of your prayer life. How much of your time and energy in prayer is spent complaining about the circumstances of your life and asking for things to be different? And how much is spent in giving thanks for God's overwhelming goodness? The more clearly we see who God is and the great things that He's done for us, the more consistently our hearts will be moved to praise and thanksgiving, whatever our external circumstances may be. What is more, by beginning with thankfulness, we tune our hearts to remember God's past faithfulness to us, and that'll give us a better ability to trust His wisdom and power to answer our petitions going into the future. Now, the ones that hatched this plot came and they found him praying and petitioning his God, and it probably didn't take a great deal of skill on their part to catch him in the act. I mean, he was praying at his window 3 times a day. But God could have closed their eyes just as easily as he later closed the mouths of the lions. God could have closed their eyes so that Daniel could have prayed unhindered. The fact is that God could have done this. God could have spared Daniel from this whole ordeal. But I think that we're supposed to see that his purpose was not to save Daniel from trials, but to save Daniel through trials. Just as was earlier the case with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there were lessons that Daniel and those around him would learn that could be learned only by Daniel going into the den of lions. God is not committed to our comfort. He's not committed to making our path through life smooth. However, He is committed to sanctifying us and demonstrating His own glory in and through us. And very often, that commitment may mean that He will subject our earthen vessels to pressures that would certainly shatter us if His grace was not sufficient for us. The message is here that God will take you into the eye of the storm to show that He is the master of that storm, and that He can make your fragile vessel float safely through to the other side. God does love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. And His wonderful plan for your life is to sanctify you through trials and tribulations. We see both here and in the book of Esther the idea of a law of the Medes and Persians that can't be changed. However, both here and in Esther, the edict that was originally given ended up being eventually voided simply by issuing a counter-edict. Presumably, Darius could have issued a counter-edict at this point, early on, confessing that he had made a mistake in issuing the first decree. However, a counter-edict like this would have probably resulted in an enormous loss of face for Darius. It would have cast the validity of all of his future edicts into question. In other words, at the end of the day, Darius chose to sacrifice Daniel rather than undermine the status of his word as inflexible and unchanging law. So Darius abandoned Daniel to his fate in the lion's den. And to make sure that no outside help was given to Daniel, the mouth of the den was covered with a stone, which was then sealed with the signet ring of the king and his nobles. Humanly speaking, Daniel was left all alone to face his fate. However, Darius's last words to Daniel point to a higher source of help. Verse 16 of chapter 6 says, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." That brings us on to the third point that we need to see in this chapter. That is Daniel's preservation in the lion's den. Now the story presents an irony that I see here in the experience of Daniel over against the experience of Darius in the middle of the night. King Darius returned to his palace, and there he spent a harried and sleepless night. He was unable to enjoy his usual comforts of food and entertainment. And at dawn, he woke up and he hurried to the lion's den, crying out as he went, and he was deeply concerned for Daniel. Meanwhile, in his response to the king's anguished cry, Daniel to me sounds as calm and untroubled as if he had spent the night in a 5-star hotel. It's clear that, contrary to all expectations, Daniel actually spent a far more comfortable night in the stinking pit than Darius did in his royal luxury. We may almost imagine the prophet leaning back on a warm, furry lion, conversing for hours with the angel about heavenly things, until he was so rudely interrupted by Darius's question. His fearsome lodging turned out to be a den of angels rather than a den of lions. The angel shut the mouths of the lions and kept God's servant safe. What a contrast this is. King Darius had at his disposal every pleasure that the ancient world had to offer, but he couldn't enjoy any of them. And while Daniel had nothing except for the presence of his God with him in the midst of his trials, and he enjoyed a peaceful night's rest. This shows us that true peace obviously does not come from the possessions that we accumulate, but from the presence and favor of God in our lives. What was meant to be a terrifying and deadly trial for Daniel with the lions became instead a strengthening encounter with the angel. God was with him and preserved him safely through the ordeal. However, as the story goes on, we see that it's not as if the lions had been defanged or killed by the angel or transformed into purring lap cats. After Daniel's release, the king commanded that the men who had falsely accused Daniel should be thrown into the lion's den instead, along with their wives and their children. Essentially, the idea was that if you brought a false charge against someone else, then you should be punished by receiving the same fate that you sought for your victim. These conspirators, unlike Daniel, did not have a relaxing time in the den. Chapter 6, verse 24 says that before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. The heavenly court was the one whose verdict truly counted in Daniel's case. The Most High God holds the true power of life and death, not any earthly king. In making this statement, Daniel was simply living up to his own name. Daniel means, "My God is the judge." His experience in the lion's den confirmed that basic truth. God had judged him not guilty, and so he emerged from the lion's den without a scratch. At this amazing turn of events, Darius himself was forced to confess that the king who truly lives forever is the God of heaven, the God of the Jews, not the rulers of the earth. Darius issued a counter decree nullifying his original edict, and in this decree he commanded fear and reverence for the God of Daniel, the living God who rescues and saves. Now, of course, no one can enforce devotion to God by decree, any more than anyone can crush it by decree. But the edict was nevertheless a tangible testimony of God's work in convincing Darius of his existence and his power. The Lord had once again brought the ruler of the mightiest of empires to acknowledge his greatness and his power, as well as the fact that his kingdom would truly last forever. Also, I don't want you to miss the significance of the closing note of the chapter in verse 28. It says, "So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." This rounds off the story of Daniel's life, and it reminds us that Daniel's entire life was spent in exile, in the metaphorical lion's den. However, God preserved him alive and unharmed throughout the whole of that time, enabling him to prosper under successive kings until the time of King Cyrus. And it's famously under King Cyrus that Daniel's prayers for Jerusalem will finally begin to be answered. Cyrus was God's chosen instrument to bring about the return from the exile when he issued a decree that the Jews could return to their homeland and rebuild Jerusalem. And you can read about that in the final chapter of 2 Chronicles or over in Isaiah chapter 45. However, as far as we know, Daniel never returned home to his beloved homeland. His reward would have to wait until the Jerusalem that is above. These experiences of Daniel and of his three friends show that God can keep his people safe in the midst of their enemies. Life in exile is never easy. However, through God's faithfulness, it was possible for his people to survive the exile as strangers and aliens, as they served the earthly empire in which they found themselves, like Hebrews 13 says, looking for another city that was yet to come. This is the way that Daniel chapter 6 speaks to us today, because we too are strangers and aliens in this world. We should learn from Daniel's experience that the world in which we live is a dangerous place. This world is not our home. Yet at the same time, we must also recognize that the enmity of the world can never hurt us beyond what the Lord permits. God is our true judge, and his verdict on us is the one that really counts. Therefore, in the midst of the greatest trials and suffering, even when we are persecuted for the faith, we can have a peace that will astound the world, because the Lord holds even our oppressors in his hand and says, "Thus far and no further." However, something about this story still nags at me. Can we look at Daniel chapter 6 as a realistic picture of persecution and suffering? I mean, isn't it true that for every Daniel whom God delivers from the lion's den, there have been hundreds and thousands of nameless martyrs whom God did not deliver? Haven't God's faithful servants suffered terribly over the centuries, sometimes at the mouths of lions, like Daniel was, or by being burned alive in the fire? Aren't believers still suffering terribly around the world today? And this leads me to ask, where is God in these situations? Were these believers less faithful to God or less important to him than Daniel was? And to answer these questions, I think we need to see that Daniel 6 provides something more than simply a model of how God deals with suffering believers, or how, like Daniel, we're supposed to stand firm under trials. Instead, Daniel chapter 6 is a foreshadowing in history of the verdict that will be delivered on all believers on the final judgment day. Daniel endured the test of the lion's den, emerging safely out the other side, because God judged him and found him not guilty. As a result, the lions, which acted as God's agents of judgment, didn't harm him. However, the unbelievers who plotted against Daniel were found guilty, and they were crushed by God's judgment. They and their families were sentenced to death in a foreshadowing of that final judgment, like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the swallowing alive of the families of Korah and Dathan and Abiram in Numbers, or the extermination of the inhabitants of certain regions of Canaan, like we see in Joshua chapter 6. On that last day, all those who are in Adam will be declared guilty and will share their fate of destruction, while all those who are in Christ will be found not guilty, and they will share Christ's glory and exaltation. This points us to the way that Jesus fulfills Daniel chapter 6. Just like Daniel, Jesus was falsely accused by his enemies, and he was brought before a ruler, Pontius Pilate, who sought unsuccessfully to deliver him from his fate before handing him over to a violent death. Like Daniel, Jesus was condemned to die, and his body was placed into a sealed pit so that his situation could not be changed by human intervention. However, thankfully, Jesus went even deeper in his trial than Daniel. He did not merely suffer the threat of death. Jesus went down into death itself. Although Jesus was innocent, he suffered the fate of us, the guilty ones. There was no angel there to comfort him with the presence of God in his pit. On the contrary, he was left in the blackness, utterly alone and abandoned by God, suffering the fate that we, the guilty ones, deserved. His body was left entombed in the icy grip of death for 3 days before the angel finally came to roll away his stone. Jesus' experience was itself a foreshadowing of the final judgment, a declaration ahead of time of the verdict of the heavenly tribunal. Jesus died for our sins, not his own, and so death had no ultimate power over him as a truly innocent man. Jesus did not remain in the grip of the tomb, but God raised him from the dead precisely because the heavenly court found him not guilty. When Jesus emerged alive from the tomb at daybreak on that first Easter Sunday, he brought with him God's stamp of acquittal, not only on himself, but on all those who are joined to him by faith. When Daniel came out of the lion's den, he came out alone. No one else was saved by God's deliverance of him. But when Jesus came forth from his tomb, he came out as the head of a mighty company of people who have been redeemed from the pit through his death. Whoever believes in Jesus will receive the same verdict from the heavenly court as he did, because his righteousness is counted as theirs. Because of the work of Christ on behalf of his people, the divine judge says, "Not guilty, you may go free." Now we too can find favor with God through the cross of Christ. The people that Jesus redeemed through his death and resurrection aren't all super believers like Daniel. Most of us are ordinary sinners, people who cave in constantly to the unrighteous demands of the empire around us. From our earthly perspective, it may not seem to us that the motley assortment of really deeply flawed humanity that makes up the church has much to commend it. What kind of reward is this for Christ's suffering? But Jesus doesn't hesitate to call us beautiful. Even someone as deeply as sinful as me can be found beautiful before the perfect and holy God because he sees the end of the process. God looks at me and sees the glorious church that he will present to himself on that final day without flaw or blemish. My salvation, and yours if you trust in Christ, rests not on your ability to dare to be a Daniel, but solely on Christ's perfect obedience in our place. In the midst of a world of trials and tribulations, that is where my peace and my comfort rest. Not in the idea that God will always deliver me from trial and temptation. And in the world to come, it is Christ's perfect obedience in my place that will be all my glory. The righteousness of Christ given to me.